Amen. Well, now you can take that Bible that you had opened and you can flip over just a little bit to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. So it's just a little bit over into the New Testament. We have been moving our way through, verse by verse, through the Gospel of Mark. And today, we enter an interesting story about Jesus and his reaction to children. Jesus and his reaction to children. Let's read. We're going to read Mark 9, verses 30 through 42, and then we're going to jump down to chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Mark 9, verses 30 through 42, and then chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Let's read together. They, being Jesus and his disciples, went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of cool water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Verse 13 of chapter 10. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is the word of the Lord for our church today, friends. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done here in our church, as it is in heaven. Give us now, Father, our daily bread, the bread of your word. Father, forgive us as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation right now, God. God, keep us from temptation. But Father, we pray that even through this sermon, you would deliver us from evil. In Jesus' name. Amen. What makes someone great? In your eyes, if someone were to walk in this room and we all were to collectively gasp and stop and stare and be silent, who would that person have to be? And what would they have had to have done to elicit that kind of response? There is a sort of unspoken hierarchy of significance, prominence, importance in our world today. Usually it centers around wealth, beauty, success, intelligence, influence, maybe. And the more of these different factors you have, the greater you are. And the greater you are, the more people will defer to you and believe you to be above what is mundane, menial, ordinary, boring. Now, everyone has different ideas of what's great. You know, some of us, that might be a poet or a powerlifter, an academic or an athlete. We all have different things in our mind that makes someone really great. But all of us have an idea of greatness. Now, without a doubt, the greatest human being who has ever lived is Jesus of Nazareth. Regardless of your faith, regardless of your background, if you're not a Christian here today, or if you are a Christian today, you cannot deny the overwhelming impact of this man who literally divides time. We track history around his entrance into the world. Isn't that interesting? There has been no one of more consequence, more importance, more impact, more magnitude than Jesus of Nazareth. Now, as we look at his life, what makes him great? And what does he teach his disciples makes one great? We will be surprised as we look at our text today to see that it is not found in pursuing what our world tells us is excellent, but rather the exact opposite, and what our world tells us makes you small and insignificant. Today, we are going to see that greatness is defined by service, not status. And we're going to see that entrance is given to the helpless, not the competent. Greatness is defined by service, not status. And entrance is granted to the helpless, not the competent. So let's begin with greatness. What is greatness according to Jesus? Well, Jesus has now begun his final climactic journey towards Jerusalem. And so he's now begun to teach more openly about what is going to take place at Jerusalem. Namely, the fact that he is going to be handed over to the authorities, put to death, and then 3 days later, rise again. Interestingly, we're told that the disciples don't say anything to Jesus at this point because they don't understand what he means and they're too afraid to ask him. So, they stay quiet. So Jesus and his disciples then move on to Capernaum, and Jesus asks them in verse 33, "Hey, what were you talking about while we were walking along the way?" And again, the disciples are quiet because they are ashamed, because they were arguing about which one was the greatest, verse 34 tells us. Now, Jesus' disciples, like you and me, they want to be something great. They desire prominence, status, and they want everyone else to be aware of that. We can get a sense of their growing ego by the story that follows, actually just right ahead of this, about this other person casting out demons in Jesus' name. Verse 38, John explains that they found someone else casting out demons in Jesus' name, but they stopped him because he was not following us. That's what John says, following us. You would have expected the disciples to stop someone because they aren't following Jesus. But John says they weren't following us, like as in we deserve to be included with you, Jesus, in having a following. And Jesus says, come on, guys. Jesus has just explained to his disciples that he is going to die. And what is the first thing they discuss? Their own greatness. Which one of us is the best? Now, could you imagine if you were in Jesus' shoes? You know the weight of what you are about to accomplish, and your disciples totally miss it and start getting into an argument about which one of them is the biggest and coolest and strongest. How would you have responded to that? I, were I in Jesus' shoes, likely would have just thrown my hands up and walked away from them. But Jesus doesn't. What does Jesus do? Look at verse 35. He sits down and calls the 12, and he spoke to them. And just that in of itself, friends, is a demonstration of Jesus' patience, sitting and talking with them. But how easy it would have been just to say, you know what, guys, go pound sand. I'm about to lay down my life, and you're arguing about who's going to have the most important seat at the table? What does Jesus say? If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. If anyone would be first, he must be last. And not just last in some ways, last of all and servant of all? This is fascinating for three reasons. First, Jesus does not condemn their desire to be first. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Jesus does not deny their desire to be great or excellent. Second, and most surprising, while Jesus does not deny their desire to be great, Jesus flips their understanding of greatness completely on its head. Seniority and prominence and importance are found in the low places, not the corner office. We tend to think of great people, by definition, being those who are not required, who are exempt from servant-like tasks, not people who need to worry about the little things. Jesus says, no, you need to become a servant. Which, of course, this is what Jesus' whole life demonstrates. Third, the scope of the service. You don't just need to become last of all, or servant of all, or servant to some, or servant to the worthy, servant to the people who are going to thank you, servant to the people who, by serving them, it's going to work out better in your favor to elevate you to a higher status. Servant of all, everyone, everyone around you. You're the last, you're the servant, you're the lowest person. When you take that seriously, you're left thinking, how on earth do you do that? How do you be that? Servant of all, do I just have to just get rid of every shred of dignity I have? Maybe. Greatness, according to Jesus, flows downhill. It pools up in the low places. The very places that the world tells us to abandon, to neglect, in our pursuit of greatness. It is demonstrated in the heart that knows that other people are just more important. And that the heart that knows that there's nothing about me that gives me the right to have other people be my servant. That, according to Jesus, is greatness. Now, here's what I think is most interesting and what's caught my attention for the first time. I'm sure if you've been in church at all, you've probably heard of this teaching of Jesus, this idea of The first will be last, and the last will be first. If you want to be great, become a servant. You're probably familiar with that if you have any experience in church. Here's what I noticed for the first time this week as I was studying this passage. Jesus, immediately after explaining that if you are to be great, you are to be last and servant of all, here's what he does. Look at the next verse. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Why would Jesus do that? At that moment, right there. What is the way to pursue greatness according to Jesus? Be a servant. And what is the service that immediately comes to Jesus' mind? Receive a child. Take care of children. Jesus takes this even a step further. Not only is a model of pursuing greatness found in our reception of children, but in our reception and care for children, we are somehow receiving Him, and not even Him, but the Father. As we care for children, we are to somehow think of that in the same way we would care for this individual were they Jesus, God, themselves. Matthew 25, we're told that whatever we've done to the least of these, the poor, the hungry, the naked, the lonely, the sick, the outcast, and even the child, we have actually done somehow to Jesus himself. So, church, the children in your life, somehow Jesus is saying, by your interaction with them, you are having an encounter with God. Do you realize the eternal significance of your relationship with the children in your life? Children really matter to Jesus. Now, Jesus' day was very different than our day. Today, in our modern Western world, there's a widespread acceptance and approval of children. You know, politicians kiss babies to try and win people over because everyone, you know, we have child labor laws today. And it is simply unthinkable when we find out that someone has hurt or abused children. That was not what the general assumption was in Jesus' day. One commentator explains, societies with high infant mortality rates and a great demand for human labor simply cannot afford to be sentimental about infants and youth. In Judaism, children and women were largely auxiliary members of society whose connection to the social mainstream depended on men, either as fathers or husbands. Children were not important, largely. It was very common in Roman culture that if you had a child that you didn't want, maybe you had a, particularly if it was a girl, you had a daughter, you would simply, after the child was born, you would just go leave that child on the side of the road to die. It was, and that wasn't strange or odd, it was simply common practice. While merchants would be driving their carts down the road, there would be infants literally dying next to them. That is a cultural milieu that the Bible is written in. Jewish culture was, they would never do anything like that. But still, children were relatively unimportant. Now this makes sense why, in chapter 10, Jesus' disciples try to keep children from him. Look at verse 13. And they, which we assume are parents, people bringing children, and they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. The disciples rebuked the parents for bringing their children to him. That's the same word used in Mark's gospel for how Jesus responds to people filled with demons. He rebukes them. This isn't a polite, quiet, pulling aside, saying, hey, Jesus is busy right now. We just can't. This is reprimand. What do you think you're doing by bringing a child to Jesus? And what is Jesus' response to them? Look at verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Indignant. And said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. Don't get in between me and them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. This is the only place in all four Gospels we're told that Jesus becomes indignant, furious, outraged. Is that not instructive in of itself? What sparks anger and outrage in Jesus? Dismissiveness, condescension, and neglect of children. A posture that reveals that you simply think that children are just not important enough to be taken seriously. Come on, kid, come back when you're older. Think of how shocked the disciples would have been to see Jesus' response. They thought they were honoring Jesus by keeping the children from him. You know, dealing with children, that's menial task. That's what women do. Jesus, you're this prominent male rabbi who's starting this movement that's going to change our nation. People are trembling at your teaching. You're working miracles. And you want to interact with children? It would be like a presidential candidate giving up speaking at an event to go clean the bathrooms. This is below you. But it is not below Jesus. Jesus is not, he is angry. Jesus' passion, his seriousness about children, is seen in chapter 9, verse 42, where he warns, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Does that sound like Jesus? No, that sounds like a mafia kingpin. It would be better for you to have a 300-pound rock fastened to your neck and thrown into the sea. That would be better than what's going to happen to you if you cause one of these little ones to stumble. Jesus isn't Mr. Rogers, guys. He takes sin seriously. And he loves children. And because he loves children, when people get in his way, or, far more dangerously, lead children into sin, he gets angry. Rightfully so. Friends, Jesus really cares about children. When the disciples were rebuking the parents for bringing their young children to him, they were hoping that Jesus might be able to touch their children. Why? Well, Jesus' touch in the Gospel of Mark has been used to heal sick people, cast out demons, but also to show compassion and identification with people. He's willing to touch, have a physical encounter with people that no one else would touch. Maybe the children being brought to Jesus were sick. We're not sure. But here is what we're told Jesus does. He takes them up in his arms. Look at chapter 10, 16. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This sounds somewhat awkward in English because the phrase laying hands on them in English has almost a negative connotation about it. You know, he's, don't lay your hands on me. It sounds like a negative thing. That's not at all what this means. Laying your hands on someone is not a negative thing. Rather, laying hands on someone is used all throughout the Bible to bless people. It's used particularly in the Old Testament to confer favor, status, or authority to someone. You think of the patriarchs of old in Genesis, laying their hands on their eldest son as they're transferring the family over to them. But friends, Jesus is not simply just giving a passing touch. He scoops children up in his arms and then blesses them, showing that he has both genuine affection for them and he is taking them seriously. To such as these belongs the kingdom of God. Friends, I want to spend the rest of our time reflecting on what Jesus assumes to be both the dignity and the weightiness of the call to care for children. The dignity and the weightiness of our call to care for children. God has blessed our church with many young children. Praise God. That is a great, great blessing. But friends, this means that our whole church needs to think seriously about Jesus' posture and his teaching about children. And because we are a church, and as a church, we are a family, that means that the rest of this sermon is not intended just for the parents in here. Rather, if you are a part of this church, you have been summoned by God to think about, to care for, and nurture the children that God has entrusted our church with. So this is for all of us, friends. If you're in this church, God has put you in this church for a purpose. And one of those purposes is to take seriously the need to care for and nurture the children of this church. So single people, empty nesters, grandparents, parents. This is for all of us. First, I want you to think about the dignity that Jesus gives to the role of caring for children. Everybody wants to live an exciting life. A life marked by significance, by impact. You're making a difference. I don't know anybody that says, you know what? I would just like to live a really boring, mediocre life that doesn't matter, and when I die, nobody will have known that I was here. I don't know anybody like that. Do you? Everybody wants a life that counts, that matters, that means something. And if you're a Christian, it can be tempting to think that the only lives that really matter are the lives that are out there on the cutting edge doing radical things for God. You know, you sell everything you have and you go to Calcutta and you work with lepers, or you go plant a church in Manhattan and you're doing these exciting, radical things. And you're like, yeah, that's cool. I wish I could do that. But I'm just making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I'm just going to work day in and day out, and I'm just keeping the house clean and just trying to be a good spouse. If, for many of us, if someone were to write a book about our lives, no one would read it because it wouldn't be that exciting. But while our lives are often marked by non-spectacular, non-thrilling, boring, plain granola life, that may be exactly where God is doing the most significant and eternally shaping work in his kingdom. Friends, we cannot be seduced into thinking that the only work that really is mattering to God is the really thrilling, exciting stuff. Tish Warren, in her book, The Liturgy of the Ordinary, says, everybody wants a revolution, but no one wants to do the dishes. Isn't that true? We all want something exciting. We just don't want to, do all the mundane stuff. We all want to have, you know, the physique of, you know, one of those like Marvel characters, but we don't want to do the day in and day out work of actually exercising. We all want great marriages. We just don't want to do the monotonous work of actually day in, day out caring for our spouse, putting their needs ahead of our own. Well, friends, Jesus says that it is in the small, quiet, unexciting, overlooked, ignored places that true greatness, true significance is found. Servant of all, last of all. And, dear friends, Jesus reaches into the area of our lives where we may feel most tempted to feel like we are trapped in a repetitive cycle of monotony and drudgery and things that don't matter. Caring for children. Jesus is there. That's the place. That's where real servant-hearted greatness is found. You receive children in my name. Now, friends, in a world that largely views children as a drag, as an impediment, you put off having kids until you go live the exciting parts of your life. You go travel, adventure, and start businesses and do all these great things. And then once you've burned all the excitement out of your life, then you can settle down, have a kid or two, and just slog through it. Or maybe you have a kid, but that kid is only an extension of your own desires for satisfaction and fulfillment. That's the world we live in. And it is in that world that Jesus presents us with an entirely different picture of children. Parents, teachers, nursery workers, uncles, aunts, grandparents, in your daily, unseen, non-spectacular work of caring for children, the world may yawn at you. But the kingdom of heaven is applauding you and passing out Olympic gold medals of greatness for your invisible, unseen work, for your servant-hearted labors. It doesn't feel like you're doing anything significant when you're filling the fridge and you're cooking a meal and you're working hard at your job to provide money for your family. It doesn't feel like you're doing anything significant when you change another diaper and you put the clothes on and you teach your sixth grader math and you have the tough conversations with your teenager about curfews. And it doesn't feel like you're doing anything that matters. But it is right there. It is in that moment. The most important things are happening. Parents, you matter. And what you're doing that nobody else says matters, God cares about. You're shaping eternity. Your children are what God has entrusted to you. Oh, friends, do you see the dignity that God has given you? You're tired. You're worn down. Know that that, in that moment, is where greatness is found. There's great dignity in caring for children. When I was going into seminary, graduate school that I attended, my wife and I, right before that, were considering whether or not we would have a child. And we talked about it for a very short time and then decided that now just this wasn't a good time. And about a month later, I was praying about whether or not the Lord would move us from the state we were in to go to another state so I could attend school, to be trained as a pastor, and yada, yada, yada. I spent the whole day praying about it. I took the day off of work, and I just sat and I prayed, and I sought the Lord and trying to see if this would be something we should do. And at the end of the day, I came to the conclusion, all right, this is where God wants us to go. We're going to sell our home. We're going to move over to the east side, and we're going to figure this out. And my wife came home, and I prepared the speech to give her. She immediately, she didn't even come to me. She just ran to the bathroom. And she came out with a pregnancy test in her hand. I said, oh my gosh, Mark, we're pregnant. And friends, my first thought was, oh no, this is terrible. God just told me that we're supposed to move and go, and this, you just made life way harder. What did I reveal in that moment? Friends, what came to surface in my heart was that I had been far more discipled by the world than I realized. I viewed children as a burden, something that was getting in my way to my dreams. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Friends, have you been discipled by the world in your view of children? Do you feel like it doesn't matter? Do you feel discouraged, neglected? Heed Jesus' teaching. There is great dignity in what you're doing. Second, there's not only dignity, there's great consequence. It is a weighty thing to care for children. Whether you are a parent or you just work in our nursery on Sunday, it is a weighty thing. Jesus explains in 9:37 that we are to receive children in His name. What does that mean? To welcome a child in Jesus' name? Well, when we welcome a child in Jesus' name, we are not welcoming that child the way the world welcomes that child. We are welcoming that child the way Jesus welcomes that child. And that is very different. So looking at our text, how does Jesus receive children? This will help us realize what we need to be doing in welcoming children. Well, I think we see four things from our text. First, Jesus welcomes children with love and affection. When we're told, twice we're told Jesus scoops kids up in His arms. So again, this is a culture where men showing outward displays of affection to their children would have been embarrassing. Jesus, these aren't even Jesus' children. But he's providing this kind of affection that typically a mother shows their child in that culture. He's making it very evident he loves kids. Love and affection. Second, with earnestness and attention. Earnestness and attention. Jesus is angry when his disciples stop the children from coming to him. He wants them to come. They're not getting in his way. He wants them to have his attention. He's eager for the children to come. Third, with seriousness and spiritual intentionality. With seriousness and spiritual intentionality. Jesus lays his hands on them and blesses them and says that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's letters to children, you get a great model of this. C.S. Lewis, one of the most influential writers of the 20th century, would receive hundreds of letters from children each year who would read his Chronicles of Narnia. And when he responds to them, he doesn't respond to them pedantically or condescendingly, but he answers their questions. He treats them with a kind of seriousness. Fourth, with the sternest of warnings to those who would casually or maliciously lead children into sin. Jesus' warning about the little ones who are caused to stumble might be the most severe, dramatic warning that Jesus gives We should take seriously what causes our children to sin. Friends, is this how we receive the children that God has put into our lives? With love, affection, with earnestness, with a seriousness, and with a desire to keep them from sin. Our children need a fully orbed picture of Christianity, church, which means that we need to teach them both the doctrines of our faith, but also the culture of our faith. What do I mean by that? I mean that they need to know what God's word says and the truths that come with it, but they also need to have a feel for what those truths look like. They need to see Christianity not just printed out in cold mechanical formulas, but they need to see your Christianity in your hugs and in your dinners and in your family cuddle time and movie night and playing together and serious conversations and time spent. They need to see Christianity in three-dimensional technicolor vibrancy. Love, attention, serious conversations, intentionality. They need all of that, friends. If we tell our children that God's truth is the greatest treasure they will find, will they be tempted to think we're hypocrites? Because that is just words we say, but not a truth we live. If we tell our children that to be the servant of all is the greatest good, will they be tempted to think we're hypocrites because the way we serve them reveals that we actually think it's a pain? Is our Christianity showing to our children? Friends, the kids of our church need to know that they matter, that they are loved, that they are not a nuisance, that they are not an obstacle in our way from getting the really important things done that we need to get done. Maybe you're a parent. Maybe you're a grandparent. Maybe you're a great-grandparent. Maybe you're an uncle, an aunt, a friend, a teacher. Whoever you are, would your engagements with children reflect the same heart of Christ? Parents, are you taking seriously the dire warning that Jesus gives about causing little ones to stumble into sin? This means many things, but what this certainly means is that as parents, we are not simply choosing the path of least resistance with our kids. And that means that sometimes we are going to have to make decisions for our children that they do not like. You can't have that smartphone. You can't have unfiltered access to the internet. You can't hang out with those friends anymore. And friends, with the new passage of this new referendum, we'll have to see what happens. That might mean that we have to pull our kids out of public school. Who knows? We'll see. But friends, when you make those decisions and those conversations with your kid, if you have not been investing in the relational bank of love, intentionality, affirmation, teaching, time, then they're going to be tempted to think that you're just simply making this decision because you don't care. God has entrusted these children to us. What are we going to do with it? What are you going to do with those that God has entrusted you with? Friends, here's the problem with a sermon like this. If anyone is honest in this room, every parent in here knows that they are just failing massively at this. How do we find the resources to do this, to be a servant? To day in, day out, doing the menial tasks, the frustrating tasks, the constant repetitive tasks, how do we do those with joy, so that our children don't feel like they are just sucking the happiness out of our life? How do we find those resources? Well, you have to realize that entrance into the kingdom comes to the helpless, not to the competent. Entrance into the kingdom comes to the helpless, not the competent. Here's what Jesus tells us, Mark 10:15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What does that mean, to receive the kingdom of God like a child? Well, it does not mean that children are models of purity and innocence, and so we need to have the same purity and innocence of a child. That is demonstrably not true by anyone who has ever had a child. That is maybe the easiest doctrine of the Bible to prove empirically. You put two toddlers in a room and one lollipop, and you try to find the purity and innocence in your children. You won't. It doesn't mean, also, that we're to have a simplistic, childish manner of believing that is somehow contrary to diligent study and thought. Paul actually tells the Corinthians not to be childish in their thinking and warns the Ephesians of remaining children in their faith. There's a way you can be childish that is wrong. So what does it mean to receive the kingdom like a child? Well, friends, it means that we realize that we are just as helpless and inept and incompetent in our spiritual lives as children are. When you have a baby, if you leave that baby alone for a day, that child will die. There's so little that a child can do on their own. They're completely helpless. They can't do anything for themselves. And Jesus says, that's it right there. That's how you receive the kingdom. You realize that you have nothing to give, nothing to offer. You're not competent. You're not smart. You're not clever. You're not being brought in because you're just so good. Friends, you are not welcomed into the kingdom because you are a really good parent. You're not being welcomed into the kingdom because you are a really good uncle or aunt or grandparent. No, you have as much to offer God as the infant has to offer its mom and dad in help. Once you realize that, once you see that it's not based on your performance that you're welcomed into the kingdom, but it's based on Jesus' performance. Jesus was competent. He was good. He fulfilled the law. He did everything right. And now, by his death and resurrection, he has blazed a way for incompetent people like me to be welcomed into the kingdom despite my total helplessness. Now, as I go to my child, and all of their frustrations, all of their difficulties, all of their sin, all of their rebellion, and I have a permanent parable for what my God has done to me. If that does not stay in front of you day by day, you will not be a good parent. You'll burn out. You'll crush your kids with your expectations. You'll drown in despair and self-condemnation. But friends, if you remind yourself that God has welcomed you into his family, he has poured out on you an unconditional, unbreaking love, despite your failure, then when your toddler is throwing their tantrum and when your teenager is not listening to you, you have an ever-flowing stream of love that can continue to flow because of what you have received in Christ. Isaiah 49 tells us, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Can a nursing mother forget her baby while she's nursing? Even if that could happen, even if the love of a mother between her newborn infant could somehow be sullied and broken, God's love supersedes and surpasses that as a father to his wayward children. He will not forget you. You're secure. And now out of the overflow of that love, go to your children. Be intentional. Teach them the faith. Train them in righteousness. Serve your church. Work to help the other children in this church. Know God. See what Christianity looks like. In your happiness and joy, in your tears and in your struggles, show them Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are not sufficient for these things. We come to you in our insufficiency, in our incompetence, in our failures. Those who are parents, those who are not parents, we know that we are far too sinful. But God, you are an overcoming Savior. We pray that your love that you give us in Christ would so soften and melt our hard hearts that that heavenly grace would spill out into our affection and commitment and discipline and love of our kids. We pray that you would do this by your Spirit so that you would get glory. In Jesus' name, amen.